C1A. Number 9B.
And so it says, be careful. Spirits, we must give birth to the spiritual and not to one's own theories and one's own aspect and interpretation of it. We must give birth to the spiritual import of atonement. And she says, that spiritual import was the practical affection and goodness which Jesus demonstrated. You see, she makes here that difference between dogmatical interpretation and scientific interpretation. The one is relying on an outward sense, and the other on the inward sense, on the spiritual goodness and affection, which is brought out through the crucifixion. Whereas spiritualism theology just looked at it from the outside and made a very an outside approach. So it is she begins that passage, by the way, very nicely. She says, he to whom the arm of the Lord is revealed will believe our report and rise into newness of life with regeneration. She takes that first tone of principle as mind of the revelation of the Word of God, where we go back to the original revelation of the Word of God, and says, if we believe that, if we put our whole love into that, if we begin to understand that, that has an effect. It comes to spirit. It gives us a new sense. We rise into the newness of life with regeneration. See, it comes to the tone of spirit. It gives us a new spiritual sense of the whole thing. And that new spiritual sense is necessary. And that separates us completely from theology. Then, I must just hurry a little bit, as usual. We come to soul on page 25, line 3, where she speaks about the spiritual essence of blood is sacrifice, and speaks about this sacrifice, just showing again the difference between theology and Christian Science. Theology says Jesus sacrificed by shedding his blood on the cross. That is the atonement. That has atoned the whole world. Christian Science comes in and says, no, what is needed is that each one of us is showing forth that sacrifice, that each one of us is laying down the mortal sense of life, that and take up the divine sense of life. In other words, showing that a sacramental offering, a ritual offering, or a sacramental offering here is compared with a scientific offering, and shows that the sacramental offering really cannot cleanse us from sin. Cannot cleanse us from sin. You see, you hear the whole tone of soul in it. Whereas she says, but the scientific offering, that cleanses us from sin. That does it. That has power. She always shows that always if we rely on the scientific foundation of atonement, that has power. Here the scientific foundation is shown from the point of view of soul, of the spiritual offering, that if we do that, that cleanses us from sin. That gives us power. That's why we see time and time again that if you are not willing to go to the second chapter of atonement, to that wonderful tone of soul principle life, the word of the Christ, where we lay down the mortal sense of life for the divine sense of life, that if we don't give that spiritual offering, that nothing is going to happen. That we just can't go on. Just can't go on. We just stall. We hold. Because that sense of laying down the mortal is really that which empowers us to go on in the way of life. Then we come to subtone of principle, where she shows that atonement demands that we exemplify our obedience to principle. There's our principle is principle, where principle demands obedience. But the atonement is that it's not enough to confess to obedience. It's not even that it is enough to think we have to be obedient, and to see that we have to be obedient, and to wish that we will be obedient, and to make up our minds that we will be obedient. Here it is much more, it says, all right, do it. It is here the exemplification of obedience, that is all. You see, much more than the profession to obedience. So atonement here demands the exemplification of obedience, not just the profession of obedience. This these two are compared with one another very much. And so she can say at the end of that that tone that the divinity of the Christ was made manifest in the humanity of Jesus. You see, it was made manifest. She doesn't say the divinity of the Christ manifests itself in the humanity of Jesus. She can say that as a statement. She could say that. It's right. She could say that as a statement. But focus on this chapter on atonement, where she demands action. She puts in the divinity of the Christ was made manifest. He acted boldly. He demonstrated what he said. He rendered unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar. He not only said that he should render it, he rendered it. You see, it was always the action of it. So here it is saying the divinity of the Christ was made manifest. It's another in the humanity of Jesus. In other words, to us we can say the divinity of the Christ must be made manifest in our humanity. We just can't sit back and say, yes, isn't it wonderful that Christ manifests itself in the human. Christ comes to the human and talks to the human. Isn't it wonderful? And it just can have it nicely as in the corner at home where it's warm and nice and so on. But atonement says, go out into the world and make it. Make that exemplification. Exemplify it. You remember how John Dolly so often used to say that Jesus made himself the Son of God. Divinely he was the Son of God, but from the point of view of Christian Science, he made himself the Son of God. That's the tone of atonement in Eucharist here. I don't know if I used the right word. I tried to compare the exemplification with just the professing to it. Can you say the professional? Yes? Good. Just with professing it. Well, we profess to the Christ is as long as we just stay at home and are cozy in a chair and it's so warm behind the stove and the cat is snarling on the lap and we think so lovely about God and how wonderful he is and that he has a Christ and that he looks after us. That's quite nice at the beginning. But atonement says, exemplify that unity. Exemplify your atonement. Exemplify that you feel really at one with it. Show it forth by whatever we do and that. I don't say I do, but we just feel more that impulsion, you see, that we just can't fool ourselves anymore, that something has to be done about it. And that we see, as she shows it here, that if we don't do it, that it will not strengthen our understanding, nor will it strengthen our spiritual power. And so she goes on to the fifth principle of life, and as you know, you can be quite sure as two and two are four, you know, when she comes to the subtone of life, she will talk about the sacrifice. So here you have it again. Here it demands that atonement demands individual experience. That she says that it's not enough that Jesus was treading alone his loving pathway way up to the throne of glory. That he was, it's a funny thing, she says that he was treading his loving pathway, and she depicts that loving pathway as exploring, as speechless agony. And you see, in speechless agony, exploring the way for us, that loving pathway for him was really the cup. It was loving, but humanly it was agony. Divinely it was loving, because he knew he is going to win the crown through the cross. And that's what we have to see, that through going through the experiences and to challenge the experience and go through it and not shun it, that we will the crown. And that, looking back afterwards, we say that's the best thing that could happen to us. When we are in it, we think it's the worst thing that could happen to us. Afterway, it's the best thing that could happen to us. So we better make up our minds that when we are in it, that we make up our minds that it is the best thing that could happen to us. And then the way is easier and is lovelier. And more and stronger. So he says, and if we follow his command faithfully, all have the cup of sorrowful effort to drink in proportion to their demonstration of his love. till all are redeemed through divine love. So it shows that principle of life demands that it's no respecter of persons, that Jesus didn't go the way for us, that we have to go it ourselves, that Jesus' experience didn't take away our experiences, that we have to have the same experiences and therefore go through the experiences. See, she links this principle as principle. She said, if you love me, keep my commandments. This principle as principle, she said, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, show forth your obedience, exemplify your obedience. How much? In a life way. Principle of life comes and says, well, that showing forth of your obedience, that exemplification of obedience, must be shown that you can go through experience. That's where we give proof of our love, that we can go through it and do go through it and not shun it. And so quite naturally she comes to truth and says, therein lies the proof of your worthiness if you go through it. She says, that's your worthiness. So she comes and gives that sense truth. The Christ was the spirit which Jesus implied in his own statement. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I and my Father are one. This Christ, the divinity of the man Jesus, was his divine nature, the godliness which animated him. See, again she says, that this going through that those experiences is not human brave effort. It's not a human brave effort. It's the Christ. It's the Christ in us. It's the Christ nature in us, the godliness which animates us. That does it. That can stand the strain of going through the experiences. And that has the authority. So we see that that atonement really requires the divine nature of man. And not as theology says, that it requires Jesus. Here she says it is the Christ which implied Jesus to say that. It wasn't the human Jesus which he meant with I and the Father are one. It was the Christ in us. What's the Christ? What is the Christ? She says it is the Christ is the divine nature, the godliness which animated us. What is the divine nature, the godliness which animates us? What did we see it was? We encountered it in the chapter on prayer. There the godliness, the divine qualities were presented, and we have to use them in atonement and Eucharist. So here we find that atonement should rely on the Christ manhood in us, and not on the man Jesus, and not on the man Jesus. On what did the man Jesus rely? He relied on the Christ in him. How did he do it? Through the subtones we could see Jesus. I said something wrong. How did he do it? See, the subtones showed it. He went, as we know, always to the original text of the Bible. That was his inspiration. He said, ye don't know the Scripture. Go and search the Scriptures. He went to that. He found his atonement. Actually, what Mrs. Eddy says, with the acquaintance of the original text of the Bible. Then, what was his atonement? In spirit, she says, was his goodness and affection which he showed forth. And not just a material theory. And what did he show? What was it that he showed forth in the third? He gave that sacrifice, that spiritual offering. See, he was willing to lay down the mortal. He gave that offering. And in principle, it was shown that he was obedient to his principle. He showed forth that obedience. And in life, she says, yes, Jesus did tread the way, that way from and drank the cup. You see, he trod alone his loving pathway up to the cross. He did it. And by doing it, he found more and more, he established more and more his Christ manhood in himself. And doing that, and establishing more and more that Christhood in himself, he really was atoned with God. So the last tone of principle of love shows how Jesus was the Messiah. How he sent to John the Baptist and says, look at what I am doing. Is that no proof that I am the Messiah? Tell John what the demonstration of divine power is, and he will at once perceive that God is the power in the messianic work. You see, now it is, he shows now that that the climax of atonement is to see that that Christ manhood in Jesus or in us is nothing else but God's working. That it is God's working. It shows that God was the power in the messianic work. In other words, that God works out his plan through truth, through our Christ manhood, that we have become the instrument of God's plan, that these qualities, these wonderful scientific qualities of atonement to which we were standing, to which we were exemplifying, that they are but those qualities which God uses to work out God's plan. And so that tracks us right back to God and says, well, wonderful. Then we are just the instrument in God's hand, the tools in God's hand. And therefore we always work in the plan which God works out for himself. And so we are part of God's plan. Sometimes I think, I wonder if Jesus, what he says here about Jesus and John isn't sometimes a bit a comfort for us. Jesus sent to John and showed him the work, told him the work he was doing. And even Mrs. Eddy says, tell John what the demonstration of divine power is, and he will at once perceive that God is the power in the messianic work. Did really John the Baptist see? I don't think he did. But I think we do that so often. We think with our work, we can show the world that God is behind it, but the world doesn't see it. Sometimes a comfort that even Jesus must have been disillusioned about the reaction of the world. John the Baptist didn't follow him, didn't really acknowledge it. And so today we sometimes think, well, the world should see it. The world should see the light. And if it doesn't, well, we have the comfort that it didn't happen in a better way to Jesus. But that shouldn't distract us. That shouldn't distract us. I'm always interested to see that when Jesus rose from the grave, that he didn't go back to the high priest and say, now, old man, what about it now? Do you agree or don't you agree? He made no attempt to that. Then when he could have made even his best example of persuasion, he didn't do it. And I think most of scientists in any branch of science have reached more and more that attitude that they see, that they live for science, just as the stone of principle of law, Mrs. Eddy says, that we see that God is the power in the messianic work. And where we are not so very much concerned if the crowd and the mob and the mass shout hallelujah. Where we are quite happy that we revolve within the one divine being. And that we see that we glorify God, and that we glorify God through the plan we work out in God's way. And that it is just the worldly sense in us which always would like to see the world acknowledging us. And that sense has to be laid down and sacrificed. That's the subject of the fifth subject in prayer, which we will have this afternoon. That wonderful sense of laying down a worldly sense of life. And that until we can't lay down that worldly sense of life, we feel persecution, misunderstanding, dissatisfaction, and I don't know what. Well, I let you go. And we will gather